We're going to read together from Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we're going to read the verses 19 through 28. And then we're going to read together from John's Gospel, chapter 13. So it's going to be Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 to 28. And then we'll read a portion from John's Gospel, chapter 13. Here we are coming to the end of Paul's missionary journey that he has embarked on with Paul, with Barnabas. The first missionary journey having been set apart by the church at Antioch. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconia, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconia and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Then we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we commence to read the Word of God from verse 1 of this chapter. It's found on page 1085. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, taking a cloth, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it take place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to preach on the fact that an elder must be a team player, and as such, he must be a servant. Next Lord's Day evening, I'm going to review the qualifications for eldership, consider the process that we will use to elect the elder, and then on Lord's Day, the 26th of October, at the close of the morning worship service, we will hold the election. That is two Lord's Days from now. If there is a clear majority for any individual on that day, then the session will meet with that individual and speak with him, read the office. If that individual consents to take this responsibility, and he may choose not to, we will then proceed to ordain him to that office in November, 4 weeks' notice having been given according to the rules and regulations of the church. So I'm preaching tonight on the fact that he must be a team player and as such a servant. Next Lord's Day, I will review the qualifications for the eldership, consider the process by which we are to elect him, and then on the Lord's Day morning following that, then we will have the election. I will say more about the details of that next Lord's Day evening. Team leadership. It is a biblical requirement. Although we are seeking to have one man to serve as an office of elder in the church at this time, he serves not on his own, but as one of a number of elders. I want to look at the scriptural passages that make it clear that this is what Jesus Christ wants. Then I want to look at what team leadership or a plurality of eldership achieves. What it achieves. And then I want to consider what it involves for the individual who is going to be elected. So first, the biblical requirement. In Acts chapter 14, we read in the verses 19 and following that Paul and Barnabas, having traveled, having preached, and having experienced a measure of persecution, that's almost a misnomer in terms of the words that I use, because we read in verse 19 that Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. To say that he was persecuted is an understatement. When the disciples, we read, gathered around him, he rises up, he enters the city again, and then he and Barnabas depart to Derbe. They preach the gospel in Derbe, and then they return to Lystra, to Iconia, and to Antioch. Now, if you have a picture in your mind of the Mediterranean, and you have Cyprus, and you have Israel, and then you go above Cyprus into Turkey, and you go above Israel to Jordan and then Syria, in a sense, when Paul and Barnabas are at Iconia, or at Lystra, they're just a short hop, as it were, to Antioch. It wasn't much more of a journey to take them back in Pisidia, Antioch, from where they were. But they choose to go back through the various communities that they've traveled through before, where they've experienced the difficulties and the beatings on occasions and the opposition. They choose to go back the route they've come for two reasons. We read in verse 22. The first is to strengthen the disciples. That involves encouraging them in the faith and to instruct them that it is through many tribulations or many trials or many difficulties that we enter the kingdom of God. They want to go back through to these churches that they have planted in the preceding 6 months, and they're going to go back to each one, and they're going to tell them, listen, you're just beginning the road here. And Paul can point to his body and say, look at the marks in my body, if he did that, to demonstrate to them that this is not going to be easy. This is going to be extremely difficult. This church of Christ is established on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It has been founded on the cross. It was purchased through death. And those who are going to live in this church today have to realize that it is lived in through suffering. Suffering is a reality of life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so they want to strengthen them. They want to acquaint them with the facts concerning life in Jesus Christ, because whenever you become a Christian, everything seems fantastic. The scales have fallen from your eyes. Your ears are unplugged. You've come to an understanding of the things of God. The Creator is real to you. The reality of the sin is lifted from your, the burden of your sin is lifted from your shoulders. There's a spring in your step. But then, in time, you have to come back down to earth. You have to live in the world. You can't run from it. And so Paul here is very desirous and concerned that he would speak to these people and acquaint them with the reality of life as a Christian. The second thing, and the second purpose, and the second goal that they undertake during this recourse through the communities that they have traveled, we read in verse 23, is to appoint elders for them in each and every church. Not an elder, but elders. Now I want to take you to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 passages in the Bible to show you that what this was not just a peculiarity of Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 20. This is a passage that we have read at least 4 times during the past 6 weeks. And here we read in verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Paul is going to speak to the leaders in Ephesus, and he calls them together, one church, and we read that there is a plurality of elders. He speaks in 28 and calls them to pay attention to themselves, plural, to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to the care of the church. The church was to be led by not one man, but by a number of men. Turn then to James. James chapter 5. It's found on page 1218. James 5 on page 1218. James is speaking here to the 12 tribes in the Dispersia. He's speaking to the church at large. He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Here, the elders of the church are actively engaged in the praying for those who are sick. It's the elders of the church, not the elder, who is engaged in this. 1 Peter chapter 5, over 3 pages. Peter again is speaking to the church in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd arrives, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He addresses the elders, not in generality, all the churches, but elders in the church in each location. Timothy chapter 5. Timothy chapter 5. You go back through Hebrews, you go back through Philemon, and you get to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. Paul is writing to Timothy regarding the church. We've already considered the overseeing, the qualifications required for an elder that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says, verse 17, the bottom of the page, 1195, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Again, this aspect of the elders not being a single person, but being a plurality. And our final passage in order to present this to you is Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Found on page 1200. Verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Having a plurality, having more than one elder, is the biblical requirement. It is what Christ wants in his church, just as he chose 12 apostles, just as there were 7 men chosen to care for the widows at the commencement of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 6. So then, in the life of Paul, in the life of Timothy, in the life of Titus, in the life of Peter and James, there was this recognition and acceptance of and practice of appointing men in number to govern the life of the church. It is a biblical requirement. So what we are seeking to do in adding to the eldership in this church, we are doing out of an acknowledgement that this is what Christ would have us to do. It's not simply that we are seeking to perpetuate something out of tradition. We are not merely seeking the appointment of another elder because we believe that having more elders is the way that we think is best done. We are seeking to proceed to an election of an elder in order that Christ would have us complement and add to the number of elders presently who have responsibility before him for oversight of this congregation. Second then, what is the benefit or what is achieved through having a team leadership, a plurality of elders? I see that there are 3 things that is achieved through the plurality of the eldership. First, there is a balancing of individual weaknesses. A balancing of individual weaknesses. You have heard me preach over the past 6 weeks on the eldership. And it may be that on occasions you have felt that there is nobody in this church who has the qualifications or the criteria to fulfill that office. You are not right. You are confusing men who have qualifications with the fact that we are sinners and that we do not always walk in the way in which we should walk. But there's a difference between having the qualifications and not always living up to those qualifications. So if you've thought at times that there's nobody in the church meets these qualifications, then I believe that that is not right. If you've thought at times There may be men in this church who fulfill these qualifications, but because of their sin, they do not always meet the high standard. Then you are right. Each man who holds this office in this church at this present time is a sinner. Each one of us was born dead in sin. Each one of us, as the present elders, lived under the bondage of sin. Each one of us lived under the dominion of sin and Satan. Each one of us was doomed to a lost eternity. The three present occupants of the office of elder in this church were sinners. And they still are sinners. Although each one of us has been made alive in Christ, although each one of us has been brought out from under the bondage of sin and Satan, and although each one of us has the prospect and hope of eternal life before us, the fact remains that the present incumbents of the office of elder in this church are sinners. And because we are sinners, we get it wrong. We get it wrong. Our lives are plagued by sin. We can be lazy. We can be argumentative. We think thoughts we shouldn't think. We say things about people that we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do. That is a fact. That is undeniable. We take the gifts that God gives to us, their strengths, and they frequently become weaknesses. With the plurality of the eldership, there is a balancing out of the individual weaknesses within the collective body. Those who would tend to be soft are encouraged by those at times who would want to be firm. Those who would want to be firm are softened by those who are soft. That is healthy and good for the people of God. There are those who constantly want to press for action. There are others who want to give time for more thought. Those who want to press for more action sometimes need time for thought. And those who want time for thought sometimes need to be pressed into action. There are those who have full of ideas and are full of ideas. There are others who have no ideas or seldom have an idea. Those who have few ideas are encouraged by those who have many ideas. And those who have many ideas are encouraged by the fact that those who have few ideas call them to question some of their ideas. There is a moderating of judgment. One individual reach a conclusion about a situation or a person, which, when he is informed of more facts than another member of the eldership has, that can moderate what is being said. Imbalances are corrected. These are very important. They are very important. And Christ has so designed the leadership of the church, which he has purchased with his blood, in such a way to bring these checks and balances into play. If one man had his hands on the tiller of the church all the time, that church would be subject to his dictates, his demands, his laziness, his misjudgments, his angry moments, his soft moments, his weaknesses and his strengths. And the boat would sail all over the place. You would turn left and you would turn right. You would waken up one Sunday and you would find that the thing that was agreed 3 months ago has suddenly changed. Why? Because he has spoken to someone during the week who didn't like that, and so in order to please that person, he has maybe changed his mind. When other people sit in the church saying, why have we changed this? There will be times in his life when he will want things done now, and everybody has to jump to his want now. And there'll be other times when he'll sit and do nothing for weeks and months, and folk will say, there's nothing happening in this church. All those weaknesses of the one-man approach are balanced out by a plurality of elders when those men lovingly and caringly choose to humble themselves and work together. It is a brilliant way of ensuring that the people in the church are properly and genuinely cared for. Secondly, the benefits or the achievements of the team leadership or plurality of eldership is the lightening of the load. Shepherding as a farmer is not an easy task. It calls for all hours work, and at times in all weathers, and often with very little thanks from everyone, anyone. I've never heard yet of a shepherd who's had a four-legged sheep thank him for going out in the middle of the night when it's raining and helping the ewe to deliver the child that is the lamb. I meant not a child. Ewes don't deliver children. It's heavy work. It's hard work. It's all ours work. It's dirty work. Being the shepherd of the sheep of Christ can be the same. It's long hours. If you take it seriously, and you begin in the morning, and you work through the day, you take time to be with your family for a meal and sometimes afterwards, but you can be out actively engaged later on in the evening in helping the sheep walk in the ways of righteousness. People, and we all do it, tend to be emotionally focused on their own needs. That is wholly understandable. But the shepherd has to bear the responsibility of carrying information about everybody's need. And whilst individuals may share the things in their lives with one or two people who are close around them, when the major issues of life hit, then it is the elder shepherd who has to participate with them in walking with them through that experience. He is the one who's on the end of the phone being asked, have you got the time for me to speak to you? He is the one who is being asked, and rightly so, could I have half an hour of your time this week? That's the task. That's the job. That's what he has to do. That's his responsibility. And if he's not doing that, then he is not caring for the flock. He is shirking his responsibility. If he is merely occupied with sitting in a study 5 hours a day, preparing his one or two sermons, and has no time at all to tend for the sheep, then he is not exercising the biblical office of the shepherd that Christ calls him to. And this is the reason why there are so many short-term pastorates in the church today. Men run for 3, 4, 5 years, and they run themselves out of energy. They burn out. They don't have the sermons prepared, and so they move on to the next place so they can preach the same sermons again. And one of the reasons for that is that they have not learned the responsibility that they have to involve their co-shepherds, their co-elders in this work. They take the responsibility upon themselves. They become martyrs to the cause. The fact that they are out working all hours becomes the reason for their existence. They fail to see that they are there in the place of Christ, by the authority of Christ, to exercise the word of Christ, and it is not their task to become the known martyr. And so with the plurality of eldership, we have a situation where men share that responsibility. They share it. They understand the tasks and the burdens that comes with shepherding the sheep. They appreciate it. They bring words of encouragement. They are there to pray and labor in prayer. And one of the joys of the eldership in this church, speaking personally for myself, is the time that I spend with my fellow elders praying for you on a Tuesday morning. I look forward to that. I love that. And the reason I love that is because I know that these men are walking with me in this task of shepherding and caring for you. I have on occasion thought it would be good to tape what we do on a Tuesday morning once and let you hear the genuineness and the seriousness of the prayers that are offered on your behalf. All of you, young and old alike. Young and old alike. Genuinely lifted up before Christ. And that's not the only time that we as elders pray for you. And so this plurality of eldership means that there can be this sharing of responsibility, a sharing of the load. And that is essential. Essential for your good. Essential for your good. The third thing that the sharing of the eldership fulfills or benefit provides is accountability. The English historian Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." We are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are prone to the sins of laziness, forgetfulness, fearfulness, pride, arrogance. We are prone to the sins of every man. And the collective eldership brings a degree of formal structure which facilitates genuine accountability. When we gather together each month for our meetings of session, we take note of the things that we have not done on a previous occasion. And it genuinely hurts us when we have not done things we said we would do. The things that most hurt us in the life of the church are not the things that people say to us on occasions. That doesn't hurt us. What hurts us are our failures. What hurts us as a group of men who are elders is when we say that we're going to do something and we don't do it. That's what hurts us. That's what grieves me. This shared responsibility provides for that measure of accountability that's necessary. We do not get it right, but we do get it right more often than we get it wrong. And if we were to do it solely on our own, we would not then get it right very often. It's because we meet together once a month. It's because we sit around a table. It's because we call one another to do what we've said we're going to do that you benefit. You benefit. I was looking at the statistics for the year 1995 recently in the life of this church. Average attendance, morning worship, 25. Average attendance in the evening worship, 12. Income from direct giving, £7,000. This life, this church has changed out of all recognition. All recognition. That has done, that has happened because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has happened because the elders in this church have shared the responsibility of leadership in this church. They have worked together to balance out their respective individual weaknesses. They have shared the responsibility of leadership, and they have done so and called one another to accountability. There have been times when the elders have said to me, "Andrew, you said you were going to do that and you haven't done it." There are times when I have said the same with another elder to the other elder. There are times when we have had to talk to one another and say, "We have to do this. We have to get this done." This church has not grown into the size that it is today simply because we have turned up every Sunday and opened the door. It has grown because of Christ's work through His Word. It has grown because of the preaching of His Word. But it has grown because the men in the leadership of this church have understood their responsibility, and they have been prepared to exercise that responsibility with seriousness and with a servant heart. Now you can say, "Well, I can remember the time, and I can remember this, and I can remember that." Well, so can we. So can we. Do not take from what I'm saying to you tonight that we believe, whether I believe or the men believe, individually or corporately, that we are perfect. I have said we are sinners. I have said we have got it wrong. But I have said that in the context of the Word of God and understanding the light of Christ's Word to us, that this corporate body, this shared responsibility, has been a blessing to many of you. And that's why we are calling you to elect another man who will join with us and who will continue to balance out our weaknesses, who will continue to lighten the load, who will add to this accountability. We want a man who will come and who will work and who will blend himself in to this eldership, who will be one of us, who will share with us, who will understand the responsibility, who will realize that this is not just an office to say that he is an elder in the church, an Airdrie RP church, but he understands that there's hours involved. He understands that he must gather together for a time of prayer for the eldership. He must gather together on a weekly basis for that. He must be at worship Lord's Day morning and evening. He comes to the prayer meeting. He participates in the Met. He's prepared to be at the end of the phone on a Thursday evening when I come in from a meeting, or I come in meeting someone and say, "I've got a problem. Can I speak to you? I'll speak to the other elder." He has to be available. Now, he can't be available 24/7 if he's a working man. But he has to have an attitude of being available. He has to have a heart for being available. He can't turn around and say, "Hold on, I'll see you on Sunday morning." That won't work. It can't work. You're not here tonight because the elders in this church said to one another, "We only discuss the affairs of the church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. That's the only time we meet to discuss them." The number of times that we have rung each other and discussed matters, serious matters, over the phone, and done it with love with one another, and spent time, half an hour on the phone, discussing matters that are so important, see of time, and labored in the things of Christ. When we read about Paul giving himself here to the church, Paul exerting himself, these are the types of men that we want to see in this office. Because this is a war that we're engaged in. It is a war that Satan would have us destroyed. He would destroy us if he had the chance. So we want a man to come and work with us. He understands that we are weak. He understands that we are sinful. We don't want a man who thinks he knows it all. A man who thinks that he knows it all knows nothing. We want a man who's prepared to come and labor. Labor unto Christ. Give himself to Christ. A man who's prepared to take the occasional, well, you need to get that done. You've said you're going to do it, and you haven't got it done yet. A man whose word is his word. A man who, when he commits himself to the task, doesn't commit himself half-heartedly. Thirdly, and in a word or two, this team leadership requires a man who will be mature and who will have a servant heart. He needs to be a man who is mature in the things of God. A man who understands that the way of Christ is that of the servant. He needs to understand that when Christ took that towel and took those clothes off him in the upper room, put that towel around his waist, bent down to wash the feet of the apostles, and said to them, This is what I'm calling you to. I'm not calling you to be a lord and master over the people whom I will die for. I'm calling you to a life of service to one another and to my church. I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. The man who would hold this office, the man who would serve in this capacity as a team player, needs to be mature and have a servant heart. He needs to understand that he is becoming one of a team. And he must be prepared to engage in that reality wholeheartedly. There are two points in the life of this church, early in its history, when I knew that Christ was going to bless us. The first was when I heard that a member of the church had approached one of the elders about the fact that they didn't like what the new young minister was doing to their church. The response that they received was, it's not the new young minister that's making the changes to your church. It's the session who are seeking to lead this church in the ways of Christ. That changed things. The second event that showed me that Christ was going to bless us was a member of session who is no longer a member of session because he has passed away. At a session meeting over a matter that came to the presbytery and synod of the church, argued very, very vociferously for position A. The session decided to take position B. When that man went to presbytery to represent the congregation at presbytery and then on to synod, he had to argue for position B. He argued for position B with such ability that men in the court who knew him looked at him to say, why are you taking that position? That would be contrary to your natural position. And I can remember well that being tried to be teased out of him. And he kept saying, this is the position of our session. I knew at that moment that Christ would bless us. Because there was a man who had argued vociferously for his position. He had been heard, but the position that was agreed within session was a different position. He did not go home and huff. He did not come to church the following Sunday and seek to create dissension. He didn't say to people, the session have taken this decision, but you know, if I had my way, this is the way I would have it done. He didn't go to members of presbytery and say, our session is saying this, but if you ask me over tea, then well, I'll let you know what I think. He said, this is our position. Men knew that that was not his personal position. But that didn't matter because his personal position didn't matter. It was the position that the session agreed under Christ that mattered. And we need a man of maturity. A man of maturity who will come and who will argue his case, whatever Christ lays in his heart. But if the decision is taken by the session, the collective body, which with its balances and checks, with its accountability, and they take a different position, then that man has to accept that out of a humble spirit that these brothers in Christ have reached this decision, and he will humbly accept that position. And he will argue that position, and he will articulate that position as if that is his position, because he understands that this is not his church. He understands this is not about him. He understands that this is about Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, and the way of Christ. And if the collective body say to B, we want this, we don't want your A, then he accepts that position. That demonstrates not weakness, as it is often presented. It doesn't demonstrate protecting the boys' network, as it's often presented. Don't ever, ever say or think in this church that there's a network of boys in the eldership, and they do what they want, and they will back one another up. That is the most dangerous thought you can enter into your head. There may be men in that session who would argue your case stronger than you, but out of love for Christ and out of humility and because of a servant heart, they are prepared to humble themselves and accept the decision of the session as a collective body. That, my friends, is not a weakness. That's a binding strength. And if you ever think that in your mind, you put that thought to bed right away. Right away. Because you rest assured that the men who have been called by Christ don't play games with you. We are too aware of the fact that one day each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how we have led this church. That sends the shivers up our backs. The thought of playing games is not even on the page. It's not even on the page. So shared responsibility, team leadership, plurality of elders is a biblical requirement. It provides for a balancing of individual weaknesses. It provides for the lightening of the load. It provides for accountability. It requires the men who participate within it to be mature in Christ and to have a servant heart for one another and a love for Christ and his people. Pray that God will lead us all to the man that he would choose to join in that team ministry for your good and the glory of Christ. Amen.